And I invite you to open up your Bible with me now as we turn to Acts chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we do have some in the pews. And so I encourage you to open up with me to Acts chapter 2 as we continue our series through the book of Acts this morning. I'll be reading Acts 2 verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and now we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. For Lord, we cannot understand your word unless you help us. For our minds are so often confused and filled with other things that would prevent us from understanding and hearing your voice, which speaks clearly to us through your word. So we pray for illumination this morning, and we ask that you would not only teach us, but change us as we encounter your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, some of you may not know this about me, but I'm kind of a recovering pyromaniac. I'm not making this up. I've always, ever since I was a little kid, been fascinated by fire. I loved building fires at home. We had a fireplace growing up, and I loved to help build the fire in the winter and watch it in the fireplace. I love campfires and sitting and watching a campfire. And still today, especially loved the 4th of July. If you were to ask me when I was a kid, what was my favorite holiday? I would have told you the 4th of July. And it wasn't because as a young child I was super patriotic or something. It was because on the 4th of July you got to get fireworks and blow things up and light things on fire. And I literally would save all my money, the little money that I had as a kid. I would take that and I would go to the fireworks stand and buy as many fireworks as I could because I just loved to light off fireworks. I thought it was so much fun and I would wreak havoc in the neighborhood. I think that growing up, our neighbors were probably extremely patient people to have me as one of the kids living in the neighborhood because, you know, I was always lighting off fireworks or doing something like that. But there's something about fire that is mysterious and that is powerful, isn't there? When we turn to the Bible, fire is also a mysterious and powerful symbol because fire is often a symbol for God's presence. And in fact, when God appears, many occasions he appears out of the midst of fire. You think back with me for a minute to Moses. And when God appeared to Moses, he appeared to him out of the midst of a burning bush. And Moses was astonished at what he was seeing, at this bush that was on fire, and yet it wasn't consumed. And the Lord was speaking to him from it. And it was an amazing moment. But it doesn't stop there, because if you keep going through your Old Testament, when the Israelites leave Egypt, God appears to them again from the midst of fire. If you look at Exodus 13:31, it says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." And it doesn't stop there. When you get to Mount Sinai and there's the giving of the Ten Commandments, and everybody remembers the Ten Commandments, but we often forget what Mount Sinai looked like when the Ten Commandments were given. In Exodus 19:18, it says this, "Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." What must that have looked like? I mean, can you imagine standing there and witnessing that kind of a thing? It's no wonder that the Israelites at that moment were terrified, because this is one of the most powerful spectacles and displays of God's very presence descending on a mountain so that the mountain itself was trembling. It's incredible. But what we see here is that fire often was a symbol of the very presence of God, and God would appear from the midst of fire. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2 and this day of Pentecost, it's perhaps not all that surprising that once again, when the Holy Spirit appears, he appears with fire. Now, you have to know, Pentecost was an interesting day. It was an annual Jewish feast that the Jews would practice, and in the Old Testament, it was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And thousands of people would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast called Pentecost. So it was a day when lots of tourists were in town, because they were there to celebrate Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, what we find is that even though Pentecost was an ordinary annual feast, this was no ordinary Pentecost. You know, just like I often tell people, on the Passover, when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, this was no ordinary Passover, because he was about to go to the cross, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was about to be slain. And so that Last Supper and that Passover was not an ordinary Passover. Well, this was no ordinary Pentecost, because this was a moment in God's plan of redemption that was a key unfolding moment that would be momentous. And I want to make three observations about this day called Pentecost this morning. Number one is this. We see something here about the promise of Pentecost. The word promise is really key, because Acts chapter 2 did not happen in a vacuum. You know, I think sometimes people read the Bible like it's just a series of disconnected events, of events that are just kind of random. You know, Acts in Acts, well, this happens, and then this other interesting thing happens, and then something else happens, and it's all just read as kind of a random series of disconnected events. Well, that is not the case, because what happens in Acts chapter 2 was promised hundreds of years earlier. And the main place we see this is in the prophet Joel. And you heard these words already this morning. Joel 2:28, once again, says this, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." What is Joel foretelling here? Very simply put, there's going to come a day when God's going to pour out his Spirit. Now, what would that look like, and when would that come? Well, the people in Joel's day didn't have a clue. But they knew that God had promised that he was going to pour out his Spirit one day, and that when that day came, it wasn't just going to be poured out on a select group of a few people. It was going to be poured out on many people from many backgrounds and many different walks of life. So we have this promise in the Old Testament from the prophet Joel. And then we fast forward to the time of Jesus. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples something interesting. Luke 24:49. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit there, but he does talk about some promise. I'm sending the promise. Wait for the promise. Well, what is the promise? He clarifies that in Acts chapter 1, and you will remember these words from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this passage. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" The promise is the Holy Spirit. And it was promised not only by Jesus, but hundreds of years before by the prophet Joel, that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent and given. And now that's being fulfilled. This is why Jesus continually talked about this and foreshadowed this in his ministry. You find things like John 14:16, where Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Well, where would that be fulfilled? It would be fulfilled ultimately at the day of Pentecost. This is the promise of Pentecost. Secondly, then, what is the gift of Pentecost? Well, in a sense, we could say the gift of Pentecost is the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Lord gave. But we need to ask something a little bit more than that. What was the nature of this gift? Because it's not as if the Holy Spirit had been totally absent in God's plan or in creation before this point. You can see other places in the Bible where clearly the Holy Spirit is at work. So what was the nature of what happened at Pentecost? What was the gift? What specifically was the Holy Spirit doing among this group of believers? And I want to mention two things. First of all, at this moment, the Holy Spirit was establishing the church. Establishing the church. After Christ rose from the dead, and before he ascended into heaven, you'll remember that he commissioned his disciples to carry out his work. He said, "You're going to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. You're going to make more followers. And there's going to be a movement of people who follow me." In Acts chapter 1, he says, "You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And so you have this new community that is forming, that is made up of followers of Jesus Christ. And on Pentecost, as the believers are waiting in those first days, when the Holy Spirit comes and fills not only the room that they are sitting in, but the individual people themselves, what is being given here is the gift of the establishment of the church. It's as if God is saying, this is the new covenant community of people who follow me and who are filled with my Spirit. This is, as I said a few minutes ago, sometimes called the birthday of the church, because it's the establishment of this new covenant community. Theologian Richard Gaffin, I think, summarizes this well. He says, "Pentecost is nothing less than the establishment of the church as the new covenant people of God, as the body of Christ. The Spirit given at Pentecost constitutes the body of Christ as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and accordingly, all who have been incorporated into that Spirit-baptized body and have a place in it share in the gift of the Spirit." This is the foundation for the church. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just establish the church, because the other thing about this gift of the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit empowers or equips the church at this moment. In Acts chapter 2, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was happening here is that the Holy Spirit was filling these believers so that they would be empowered and equipped to carry out his work. You know, what this tells us is that the ministry that happens in the book of Acts was not really ultimately carried out by the apostles or by the people that the apostles converted. It was carried out by God himself through them. You know, I think a lot of people, they read the Bible and they sort of see it as, well, Christ's work stops after the resurrection and he ascends into heaven, and then the rest of the Bible is about the church's work. Well, that's not really actually accurate, because Christ's work extends from cover to cover. After he ascends into heaven, he sends his Spirit to continue his work through the apostles and through the church and through you and I today, so that it's his Spirit carrying out that work through us. This is why, in some ways, you know, the book of Acts is short for Acts of the Apostles, but that's actually kind of a confusing title, because a better title would not be Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the church. That title's a little too long, doesn't fit as well on a page, but it's really what it is. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the church, because the Holy Spirit is what empowers and equips the church to carry out its mission. As a side note, you may have heard this before, but it's worth hearing again. God never calls or commands the church to do something that he doesn't equip the church to do. And that's true for individual believers as well. God does not command you or call you to do something that he's not going to equip you to do. Whatever he calls you to do and commands you to do, he also has equipped you to do, not by your own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within every man and woman, boy and girl, who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. So what we see here is this gift of the Holy Spirit being given, establishing and equipping the church at this pivotal moment in God's plan. Now, this brings me to the last piece of this, which is the sign of Pentecost. There was a sign given that day. Something miraculous and mysterious happened. And we read in Acts 2, verse 4, it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They began to speak in other tongues. Now, this is one of those subjects that people have lots of questions about, and it's caused lots of confusion and even controversy among the worldwide church today. Because the question becomes, what exactly is this phenomenon that the Bible talks about when it says speaking in tongues, and what is its relevance for the church today? There's one particular stream of Christianity that's emerged that has argued that tongues should not only be normative in the church today, but that all Christians should speak in tongues, because tongues itself is the sign that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit need to exhibit that sign. Now, I don't believe that, but that claim has become more and more common. So the question is, how do we evaluate those kinds of issues, those kinds of claims based upon Scripture? And I want to look at this passage that we just read in the book of Acts, and I want to highlight three different myths that I think are common that, looking at this passage in Acts, dispels these myths. So number one is this. Myth number one is that speaking in tongues refers to speaking a supernatural language. Most of the time when people talk about speaking in tongues today, they define speaking in tongues as speaking a supernatural or spiritual language which cannot be interpreted by human beings. Sometimes these are called ecstatic utterances. The question we have to ask is that what we see happening here in Acts chapter 2? And the answer, I would say, is clearly no. Listen again with me to how Acts 2 describes the scene. We've already read verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now look at verses 5 and 6. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." What does this passage tell you about the nature of this sign and the nature of this miracle? Simply put, tongues were known, identifiable human languages. In fact, the Greek word for tongue could just as easily be translated as language. They were speaking other tongues, they were speaking other languages. And so the miracle that was happening on the day of Pentecost was that people began speaking foreign languages that they had never learned or never spoken and couldn't understand. It would be sort of like in the middle of my sermon if I all of a sudden lapsed into and started speaking Portuguese. That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? I don't know Portuguese. I've never learned. I don't know a single word of Portuguese. I couldn't tell you how to say anything in Portuguese. But that was the kind of thing that was happening in Acts chapter 2. People began speaking identifiable human languages. We might call them foreign languages that they weren't acquainted with. And all of a sudden, people are saying, "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" People are declaring the mighty works of God, and they're in these various tongues. And so what we see here is that the nature of the miracle in this passage is not supernatural languages or ecstatic utterances, but other human languages that the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak. Myth number two is that speaking in tongues was a normative practice among all Christians in the New Testament. Speaking in tongues was a normative practice among all Christians in the New Testament. Now, that's a thing that I've heard commonly. You'll often hear that people will say, well, everybody in the early church seemed to speak in tongues, and so people draw the conclusion from that that it was normative then and it should be normative today. Well, the reality is that tongues are never consistently displayed throughout the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, you see that, in fact, in the book of Acts, tongues only referred to or occur on three occasions in 28 chapters. The book of Acts covers a lot of ground and there's a lot of material, but you only see it three different times. And it's interesting because the three times it occurs happen at seemingly key moments in the expansion of the gospel. So if you go back with me to Acts 1:8, you remember this sort of theme verse from the book of Acts was, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we saw that that verse kind of gives this pattern for here's the mission of the church, and here's the concentric circles as the gospel expands. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea and Samaria, and then it extends to the ends of the earth, right? What's interesting is that if you look at the only three occurrences of tongues that happen in the book of Acts, they happen in those expanding concentric circles. So first of all, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, you see people speaking in tongues. The second time is in Acts 10 when Peter is in Caesarea and there's this moment where there's a realization that the Gentiles as well can receive the Holy Spirit, and we see speaking in tongues there. And so at this point, the gospel has spread now to Samaria and the surrounding regions. And then the third time is in Acts 19 in Ephesus, where now the gospel is extending to the outer edges of the Roman Empire, and at that point in time would have been considered like the ends of the earth, as far as they were concerned. And so what you see here is not in the book of Acts that tongues was occurring at every single juncture by every single Christian, but at key moments among particular groups of people, but not all Christians. And so we need to keep that perspective as well. And then here's a third myth that I think really needs to be understood. You will sometimes hear people today say that speaking in tongues is a sign, or to put it more pointedly, some people will say it is the sign that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. But speaking in tongues is the sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what people will do is they look at the book of Acts and they say, well, some people in these few occasions spoke in tongues after they experienced conversion, and that was the sign that they were filled with the Spirit, and therefore that is the sign that we should exhibit today that we are filled with the Spirit. Now that's problematic for numerous reasons. The first reason that's problematic is that Acts and the rest of the New Testament is very clear that a person receives the Holy Spirit immediately upon conversion when they embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. So later on, when Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Period. A person who repents and turns to Jesus Christ for forgiveness receives the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you need some other prerequisite to receive or exhibit. It is something that all believers who have come to faith in Christ receive. And the second thing you need to see is that it becomes clear that the vast majority of the people in Acts who convert and who embrace the gospel don't actually speak in tongues. As I said, it's only mentioned on three occasions. And you have many other occasions where literally thousands of people come to know Christ and no mention of tongues is ever made. Now, why do I point that out to you? I point that out to you because I think that in some circles among the worldwide church today, there has become an unhealthy obsession with certain things like speaking in tongues, and they have become twisted in ways that are not consistent with what this Bible actually teaches about these signs, and have become, in that way, unhealthy. Now, tongues, as I said, was not meant to be a sign that a person was filled with the Holy Spirit. However, I do believe it was meant to be a sign, and a very important sign. What was the sign? What was it pointing to? Find the answer when you look back at these verses again. Look with me at verse 5 again, and look again at the description of the crowd of people that were gathered on that day. It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" What does this mean? Some people thought they were just drunk. If you read verse 13, people said, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with way too much alcohol. That's what a lot of people concluded here. But many people were sitting around saying, what does this mean? What's the meaning of this sign? And I think when you look at those verses that I just read, and you see all the different nations listed there, and all the different people groups that are mentioned, that's no accident. Because the point of this sign was to point to the reality that this new covenant community was made up of people from all nations, and that God cares about all people from all nations, and the mission extends to people from all of all nations and backgrounds and ethnicities, and God speaks to people from all nations and backgrounds and ethnicities, and the gospel is translatable into every language and tongue known to man. And the sign that day was proving that to that entire group. Listen to these words from theologian O. Palmer Robertson. He puts it this way. Once, the world might have presumed that Christianity was a Jewish religion. Christianity began with a Jewish Messiah and 12 Jewish apostles. But God gave an indicator to the world in the foundational age of the apostles that made it plain that any man from any nation who called upon the name of the Lord could participate equally with Israel in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. God spoke in many languages so that everybody could hear. Gentiles as well as Jews had the opportunity to understand in their own tongue that they too were invited to participate in Christ's kingdom. This sign pointed to the universal character of the gospel and of the Christian faith. The very first moment that the church is born, by God's miraculous power, his works are being declared in all languages, not because people knew how to even speak those languages, but because his Holy Spirit gave them the power to do so. This is an incredible moment, and it speaks to the universal character of the gospel. That was what the sign was pointing to. And you know, that brings us back to our mission today. We saw in Acts chapter 1 that the mission of the church is to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now in chapter 2, God says, I've not only called you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but I have equipped you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because the church has been established by my Holy Spirit. It's been empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. And so the only question that we're left with and that the disciples were left with is, what do we do now? How will we respond? The prophet Joel said there would come a day when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And I'm here to tell you today that that day has come and been fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. But Joel said something else, which I think is worth noting. He said in Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the burning desire of the church today? At least the biblical church, the burning desire should be to see more and more men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But, to quote from the Apostle Paul, how are they to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? We have a mission. And if we want to see more people call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, then we have to do exactly what it says those believers who were gathered on that first Pentecost did after the Holy Spirit came. What does it say that they did? It says they were each declaring in whatever tongue the mighty works of God. And that's our job today, to declare his praises, to declare his holiness, to declare his glory, and to declare his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often are distracted from what is most important. We get sidetracked with things that are not central to your calling upon our lives and upon our church. We pray your forgiveness for that, Lord, and we pray that you would call us back and remind us of what you have called us to do as we seek to declare your praises and your glory and your salvation. Lord, remind us that you've not just called us to do these things, but you've equipped us to do these things. And so, Lord, we pray that even this day, this very day, that you would spark in us a renewed sense of motivation to take the gospel to every corner of our lives and every corner of this earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This word from the Scriptures: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.